and that's Jesus Christ. So what an amazing thing that here we are, 2018, on a Sunday morning. We're looking at the encounters of Christ. And again, we're on the 14th one this morning as far as our study goes. But we study His miracles, we study His parables, we study all these different things, His encounters, and it's all centered around one person who, if He did not exist, we sure are wasting our time, aren't we? I mean, if He's just a myth and, you know, a crutch and all that kind of thing, like some of the skeptics claim, we are wasting our time. But if He is real, and there's no doubt in my mind, if He is real, we're spending valuable time while the world is wasting theirs. So this morning we're in John chapter 10, and we're looking at Jesus confronting hostile unbelief. Isn't it amazing that when Christ faced the unbelievers. Now, I'm not talking about Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Again, we saw the difference between when Christ was one-on-one with someone and when He was one on a group with people. And when He was one-on-one with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, with the others, the rich young ruler, the lawyer, there was a conversation between the two that bore fruit. But every time He was talking to groups of people, like the Pharisees, when the woman was taken in adultery, John chapter 8, we've covered these different things. Whenever He dealt with them, it was always a hostility that was put toward Him. And there's a lesson to be learned. You and I, if we speak out, let's say on the job, if we speak out to a group of people that are unsaved, they've got the company of one another, and there's going to be a hostility that you're not going to find when you deal with people one-on-one. I know when I was in the workforce, if I were to sit down and witness to one of my coworkers one-on-one, there was not the animosity that it was if it was in a group of them when we're out doing this thing or that thing and they've got the camaraderie between them. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ faced, only to an nth degree, that when He was speaking to others. And here in John chapter 10, we have another ugly encounter in the temple. An ugly encounter. This is the fifth time that we've seen that when Jesus went into the temple, the Pharisees, like magnets, were attracted to Him. And yet their attraction was not to seek truth, but their attraction was to attack Him. And so we find here in the temple, in that place that was consecrated to the worship of God, was the very place that the most trouble took place. Being in the temple did not make them holy, any more than being in church makes us holy. You can put somebody in a church service for a month and they'll be just as wicked as any lost person is. The church, the presence, the building does not make people holy. It's an inward thing. It's a faith and an attitude and a dedication to God. And these that spent their life serving in the temple, the Pharisees, the scribes, whose life's calling was to serve in that, were among the most wicked of people. Oh, they didn't do the terrible sins that other people did, but their disbelief and their hostility toward Christ surpassed everything else that happened. So let's look this morning at the hostility that they expressed toward Christ here in John chapter 10. The story goes all the way down to verse number 39, so that's a pretty extensive John chapter 10. It begins in verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. It's a long passage, and we're going to look at it in a little bit of detail, but let's just look this morning at this confrontation between these hostile unbelievers in Christ. Notice letter A, verse 22 to 30, we see the challenge. The challenge. Again, they are challenging Christ. They're not coming with sincere questions. They're not coming with hearts desirous to learn. Their attitude is a challenging attitude. How do we approach church? How do we approach the Word of God? How do we approach the preaching of the Word of God? It ought always to be to learn, to grow, to know more. But here they are, they're challenging Christ. They're not sincerely questioning, but aggressively challenging Him. Notice number one under the challenge, the season of the challenge. It tells us in verse number 22, it was at Jerusalem at the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. As you know, the Jews had different feasts that they celebrated. Some were in the Old Testament. Many of them were the concoctions of the Pharisees and the Jewish religionists. And yet Jesus observed all of them. That's kind of surprising. There's the feast of the Passover that Jesus celebrated in John chapter 2 and verse 13. And Jesus went to that, and that was an Old Testament feast. There was the feast of the Jews in chapter 5 and verse 1, which was probably a man-made feast or one that they had added to the feast of the Old Testament because the Bible simply calls it a feast of the Jews. Then in chapter 7 and verse 2, there was the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is an Old Testament feast. So this is the fourth feast that Jesus... Now we know that Jesus was a Baptist, all right? This is the fourth feast that he's gone to. That I'm being facetious when I say that. But this is the fourth feast that he went to. And he's doing that in observance and for the... They're holding the feast at the temple, and it was an opportunity for him to present himself, and he took advantage of that opportunity. Some folks make a very big deal about Christmas. Others don't make a big deal about Christmas. All I can say is this. If the world is acknowledging the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, go with it. Use it to your advantage. I know he probably, I'm sure he was not born on December 25th. I've got that one down. That's pretty good. But we don't set a different day down to celebrate it. So if that's the day they're going to put down there, use it to your advantage. Jesus is taking the Feast of the Jews, non-biblical feast, and he was attending them as an opportunity to present himself to the Jewish people. Now, how did that work out? Not so good. But they are without excuse. Because he showed himself to them alive by many infallible proofs. He showed to them to be the Son of God by the evidence of miracles. And so he took advantage of these different things. It was at the Feast of the Dedication. We'll call that the worship. And then it says, and it was winter. That's the winter. We all know that one. And it was winter. This Feast of the Dedication was held, according to those that claim to know, was held during the month of November. November to December, so it was when it was cold outside. But the problem here is not that it was cold outside. The problem here is that it was cold inside. Doesn't matter what the temperature is out there, it matters what the temperature is in here. We don't want to be cool toward God, we don't want to be cold toward God, we want it to always be summer in here. And the problem with these Pharisees is they were at the Feast of the Dedication and it was winter. Not only was it cold out there, but it was cold inside for them. Notice number two then, the setting. The setting. Even though Jesus was challenged at each of these feasts, he still made it a point to attend them. You know what that means? He wasn't attending them for his own benefit. He was attending them for the benefit of others. Can I challenge you when it comes time to church? If you say, I don't feel like going, don't go for yourself. Go for the others. Go for the new folks at church that see you on Sunday morning and then come back and see you Sunday night and come back and see you Wednesday night and say, all right, there's the kind of Christians I want to be around. There's the kind of Christian I want to be. Do it for other people if you won't do it for your own sake. Jesus was not attending these feasts because it profited him. He went because he was a blessing to others when he went there. So here we see the setting. He was at Jerusalem, the holy city. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, the holy place. He's in the holy city and in the holy place. Jesus was drawn toward holy things. He did sit down and eat with publicans and sinners, but he wasn't like the publicans and sinners. He didn't fellowship with them. He didn't spend a lot of time there. He went there to be a testimony to them, but when he wanted to be among his people, it was believers, it was the holy city, it was the holy place. That's the test of our spirituality. Not what we put on and show on the outside, but where we desire to be. Who we desire to be around. And so Jesus was at Jerusalem, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Again, this is a holy place, and yet this is the place where the Pharisees and scribes are gathered and are going to attack and challenge Christ. Solomon's porch is mentioned just two other times in Scripture, both in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and they went to Solomon's temple, and there they healed a lame man. It was a gathering place for believers. Also over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, we find that the disciples would gather at Solomon's porch. They desired that holy place. You and I ought to have that desire to be in that kind of place. Number three under the challenge then is the surrounding. The surrounding. Notice it tells us here, then came the Jews round about him, at the beginning of verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him. Now, visualize it. They're not coming and standing in a group there with him in front of them. It says they're standing round. They've encircled him. They've made a circle. This is going to be important to remember in just a moment, because we're going to see that he slips out of their presence without them being able to do anything. And that's kind of difficult when he's surrounded. They are surrounded around him. It kind of sounds like a bully circle. That they've surrounded him. No way out. We've got him now. He's not getting away from us. That intimidation factor. This morning I was sitting in the chair doing my Bible reading, and my wife was behind me. And that's my wife of all people. I get nervous when there's somebody behind me. I don't know if it's the military part in me or what. But she's back there, and there's not much back there besides the window and the phone and stuff. And I said, "Are you behind me?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "What are you doing back there?" I just got a little paranoid and a little intimidated and nervous. "Well, I'm fixing this basket, some decoration or something like that." But here's Jesus, and he's completely surrounded. They're not only in front of him and on the sides, but they're back behind him. If you've ever been surrounded like that, that's a nervous thing. And they did that for intimidation. Everything they did toward Christ had a purpose for it. And the purpose was to challenge him. So we see the surrounding, to imitate, to bully. We say this often, well, troubles surround us. And that's exactly what Jesus was facing right here. But always remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When the troubles overwhelm and surround us and they're behind us. We can say, if we can put it in the modern vernacular, Jesus has our back. All right, he's watching our six. He knows what's going on back there because the devil spends a lot of time back there, doesn't he? Working back there, seeing what he can do and plotting. So in the challenge, we see also the season, the setting, the surrounding. Number four, the statement. And here's the statement that these Pharisees made at the end of verse 24. How long dost thou make us to doubt? Really? Jesus is causing you to doubt. How long hast thou made us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He didn't make them to doubt. They'd been told. This is not the first occasion that they had surrounded and challenged his deity. They didn't need more information. They didn't need more evidence. They just needed more faith. They had everything they needed. It's just like the world today. They don't need more information. It's all available. They don't need more evidence. Somebody says, "Well, I'd believe in God if he would do this or do that." No, you don't need that. He's done enough to prove himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. God's made himself known. The fact that you're alive and breathing is evidence that God exists, because if he didn't, you wouldn't. And so he's given all the evidence he needs. How long dost thou make us to doubt? Putting the blame on Christ. You're not giving us sufficient evidence. You're not giving us sufficient information. You're not making it clear enough. No, he's made it clear. I think a lot of folks will stand before that great white throne of judgment, and if they could, would try to put the blame on God. Why didn't you? Why didn't you? Now we know that it's not going to happen, because every mouth shall be stopped and all the world shall become guilty before God. So they're not going to fill their mouth with arguments, but if they could, they'd say the same thing. Why didn't you give us enough proof? Of course, at that great white throne, when the books are opened and their lives are examined, they're going to actually see where the light shone on them and where they did know the truth and they rejected it. These Pharisees were in that condition. They were trying to tell him what to do and how to do it. How long does some, if thou be Christ, tell us plainly. They were dictating to him the terms of their faith. We'll believe if you this. Well, you know, when somebody says, I'll believe if, you can just pretty much cross it out. They're not going to believe no matter what. If they're putting conditions on what will cause them to believe, they're never going to believe. Because belief is not based on things that we see. It's not based on the evidence. It's not based on what God does. Is based on the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. So that's the statement. That brings about number five. And that is the scolding. The scolding. Jesus said, in verse number 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. Alright, parents, you ever had to say that? I told you, pick up your room. I told you, That's a regular statement from parents to children. Jesus is having to rebuke these little children. And they're not little children, they're Pharisees. They're grown men. But he's having to rebuke them as he would a little child, because he's simply saying, I told you and you believe not. He'd given them witness, but they didn't believe. He says also down in verse number 26, but ye believe not. Because you're not of my sheep. The problem is believing. The problem is not doing. The problem is not hearing. The problem is believing. Then look, if you would, number six. The schooling. This is appropriate as we just started our kids back to school. The schooling. Jesus always gave more information than was requested. Every conversation he had, they would ask him a question. He would overload them with information. They could not accuse him of not telling them enough. Because every time they confronted him and asked him a question, he went into detail with his answer. The only time that I can think of that Jesus was short and abrupt was before Pontius Pilate. And there was a purpose for that. But when anybody else came seeking him, even these that came challenging him, when they came, he spent time and he gave them more than enough information to believe. No one again will ever stand before God and say, I didn't have enough information. I didn't have enough proof. I didn't have enough evidence. He's given everybody more than enough. So he begins to school them. He goes on to teach them. He gives them more information than they need. The whole question is, what will they do with it? And because their ears were hard of hearing, they're not going to hear what he says. It's like Nicodemus, the spiritual truth, you must be born again. How can a man be born when he is old? These Pharisees are much the same way. They're looking for one small thing out of what Jesus says that they can pick apart and leave the other 95% alone. And so Jesus gives them schooling. Small letter A under the schooling. Notice, he gives them the sign of the sheep. The sign of the sheep. He says in verse number 26, you believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. He says, I give you two signs. Number one, my sheep hear my voice. Number two, and they follow me. There's the indication of a true believer. Number one, they hear my voice. Remember, I preached on that a couple of weeks ago about hearing the voice, how to hear the voice of God. Be still, be silent, be solitary. And that the world attacks, as Joy Behar did on The View. She attacked Vice President Pence for saying that God speaks to him. And the world thinks it's crazy. It's all right if you talk to God, but if Jesus talks to you, like she said, it must be a mental illness. Well, I'd say there's a problem if God doesn't speak to you. I'd say it's mental illness if you've never heard from God, because the Bible says He's the true light, the light of every man that cometh into the world. He attempts to speak to us. The problem is, like these Pharisees, they got their fingers in their ears going la, 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 and they're not hearing anything. So Jesus says, the reason you don't hear my voice is because you're not one of my sheep. If you were one of my sheep, you would hear my voice. I hope you hear His voice. I hope that even times like this, when we're going through a Sunday school lesson, the Spirit of God says, that's for you. To challenge you, to convict you, to encourage you, whatever it is, that every time we get around the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the listening to the Word of God, that God speaks to us. If He doesn't, there's a problem. So it says, you believe not because you're not in my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, the second sign, and they follow me. And they follow me. When there's no desire to follow God, probably not one of His sheep. Now, I know this is hard to discern. We get a lot of folks that make a profession of faith and they come to church and they're on fire for a while and then all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. They disappear. Say, preacher, what happened? Well, I'm not God. I'm not the judge. But it's probably a pretty good indication they were never really one of His sheep. These folks that argue over the thing of eternal security say, you know, we say once saved, always saved. Well, that's not true. You know, really, it's semantics. Because we'll look at the same people and they'll say, well, see, that person wasn't really saved, or that person this or that, or that person, you're saying that person's saved and they're out of church now and living like the devil. And we'll say, well, you know, they probably weren't really saved. Because my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All right? Again, God did not leave us to be the judge of people's salvation, so I just kind of leave that one alone. But I'll be honest with you, I'm a very critical judge in my own mind. I stop it before it gets to my mouth and judge people's salvation that way. But I look at folks and I say, well, they're probably not saved. Why? Well, they made a profession of faith and it looked real and it sounded genuine by all indications. But my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Jesus said that. They follow me. So that's the sign of the sheep. Small letter B is the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of the sheep. Jesus says repeatedly here, my sheep. I know them. My Father gave them me. Notice the personal pronouns in all that. When we believe, Jesus becomes our shepherd. And He knows if we are one of His sheep. We can pull the wool, sheep's wool, we can pull the wool over anybody's eyes, but not the Lord's. The Lord can look down from heaven at this auditorium right now and say, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one are mine. And I, as far as I know, everybody here is one of His. But if there's one that's not, He knows it. We may not know it. We can't know it. Because we can blend in. How many times have you heard of somebody that was in church for months or even years finally getting saved? And the people that knew, I've heard of pastors' wives getting saved. I've heard of pastors, rare, but pastors, after preaching for so long, actually coming to a place of faith in Christ. For all those years, they served God and did everything right, and everybody just took it for granted they were saved. But the Lord says, I know my sheep, and I know them by name. I hope the Lord knows you this morning, the shepherd of the sheep. Then small letter C, the safety of the sheep. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about the security, the safety of the sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never... This is the greatest verse for the security of your salvation in all the Bible. There are others also, but this is the keystone. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a promise. They shall never perish. I trusted Christ 43 years ago. I can't go to hell. I can't, if I wanted to, and I don't know why I'd want to, but I can't. What if you go do this? What if you go do that? Well, number one, I'm probably not going to go do this or go do that. But number two, even if I did, if I'm saved, I'm still saved. There's some people in the Bible that did some pretty disappointing things. Paul said in his life, what was it, 17 years after his conversion, the great apostle Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Christ Jesus came in to save the world, of whom I am, not was, but am chief. See, the problem is the closer you get to God, the bigger your little sins seem. And the person that's making the judgment is saying, well, what if you went out and murdered someone? What if you went out and committed adultery? What if you went out and robbed a bank? What if you went out and did one? Well, you know, those things are big in the sight of a lot of people, but you know, the smaller sins are bigger than those are to the person that's walking with God. And none of us is without sin. But thank God, we shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're in the hand of God. We're safe. We're secure right there. Somebody said this. I believe in the security of the believer, and I also believe in the insecurity of the unbeliever. And if a person is really worried about their salvation, maybe they need to make their calling and election sure and make sure they are saved. Folks, come, junior church. Brother Eric will see this. The VBS, we see it a lot. Camp Victory sees it, especially with the young kids, and it happens again with the adults, that one of them has already been saved. They've already trusted Christ. But because of things in their life and struggles and battles, they're insecure. And they'll come forward, they'll raise their hand for salvation. You sit down and talk with them and say, have you ever tried? Well, I did this. You know, they're probably already saved. You say, what do you do? Well, it's different with different kids, but a lot of times you just say, well, let's pray this prayer. Let's do this. Let's give your heart to Jesus. Let's make it sure. I remember even in Bible college, and some of you others probably saw, in Bible college, you got 18, 19, 20-year-old kids that were raised in church and raised in Christian homes, and they come to Bible college where they're immersed in Bible teaching all the way around, and they start thinking, man, how could I have been saved? I didn't know all this stuff. And the chapel service happened. I remember one guy in Bible college got saved every year in September. Every school year in September, when chapel service started, he came forward again, just not sure he'd really gotten it right and got saved. He'd probably been saved the whole time. But we have insecurity sometimes. But we need to rest in the promise of God. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. So that's the challenge, letter A. Now let's look at letter B quickly, the cruelty. The cruelty. Verse 31 to verse 39. Their true motives are going to show now. Because even if they didn't agree with him, you walk away. Have you ever met somebody that... Sonia and I were... I had a doctor's appointment in Zanesville on Thursday morning. We stopped at the Wendy's there at airport exit to eat on the way back. It was lunchtime. And it's kind of like the old Wendy's that was here on 209. It had the floor up here and then the downstairs floor that's kind of like a greenhouse with the big windows down there. We decided we wanted to go sit down there, so we went and we sat down there and sat at one table, and there were four guys at this end that were construction workers or something, and we didn't sit there 20 seconds. We packed our stuff up, went back up and sat on the top because their conversation was just vulgar and they had no respect for even when somebody else sat there and a woman was sitting there. Their conversation went on that way. That's the way the world is. And when we face that stuff, you just pack up and you walk away from it. But the world doesn't do that. They've got to show their cruelty. They've got to be obnoxious, and that's exactly what these folks are going to do. They are ready to resort to violence, and don't we see that in our society right now? Can I be bold enough to say that for 8 years we had a president that most of us really didn't care for or didn't like, but we didn't take to the streets and torment people? And yet now when we have a president that the other side doesn't like, man, they are violent. They are vulgar. The hats, I'm not even going to describe, the hats that they wore and things like that. That's our society is just sick. And it's mean. And it's violent. And here's the cruelty in verse 31 to verse 39. Number one, under the cruelty, the action. Then the Jews took up stones again. Notice, this isn't the first time. They took up stones again to stone him. It's not the first time and it's not the final time. It's just one in a sequence. Unbelief is uncontrollable. Unbelief is unreasonable. Unbelief is unkind. These words are not on your outline there. Unbelief is ungrateful. Unbelief is unholy. Unbelief is unruly. It's much better to believe. Let God work on your temperament. Let Him work on your spirit. The action. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Number two, the asking. Jesus said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" I appreciate the fact that Jesus didn't back down. Again, He's surrounded. They're all the way around Him. And they're taking up stones to stone Him. I was reading one commentator, and he just had an unusual thought. Notice it says in verse, let's find the verses here. Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?'" And He gave the impression that they had actually thrown some of the stones already. Now, I have never, when I've read it, I've never seen it that way, but I guess there's the possibility. "For which of these works do you stone me?" And He interrupted that, if that's the way it went. But He asked them, which, you know, it's kind of divine sarcasm, and I have to admit, I have a tendency toward sarcasm, and so I appreciate divine sarcasm. For which of my good works do you stone me? He's being sarcastic in that delivery. "Many good works have I done," the asking. Number three, the accusation. The accusation. They said in verse 33, the Jews answered Him saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God." Now, do you see the hypocrisy already? What did they ask Him? "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." At one hand, they're accusing Him of not giving them enough information. Now they're accusing Him of saying things that aren't true. So which is it? Is He not telling you enough, or has He told you too much? There's the hypocrisy of them. And that's exactly where unbelief leads to. It leads to hypocrisy. You know, there are many that say, many today, and you'll run into them if you witness to folks, they'll say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, ask these Pharisees. Because they just said it, that thou being a man makest thyself God. So apparently He did claim to be God. When He said here in verse 30, "I and my Father are one," that is a claim to be God. Now people try to twist that scripture to make it something that other than it was, but He's saying, "I and my Father are one. We're the same person. I am Him and He is me." Now I can't understand that. I can't understand how Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus and the Holy Ghost is God and God. I can't understand that in my feeble mind, but that doesn't make it untrue. Somebody said if you try to explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you'll lose your soul. And here Jesus said, "I am," and they knew that. "That thou being a man makest thyself God." You don't have to believe that Jesus is God. Anybody's free to make their own decision and choice. You don't have to accept it, but you can't deny that He claimed it. Because it's clear. All right, number four, quickly, the argument. Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." He said, "Believe my words and believe my works." He said, "If I do not the works of my Father," all right, they've already said your words are, you've made yourself God. He said, "If you don't believe my word, then believe my works. My works give evidence." Has it ever been told that someone raised somebody from the dead? That they healed the sick? That they gave sight to the blind? That they gave the ability to walk to the lame? Have you ever heard a man teach like I teach? Or do what I do? His argument is, again, you've got all the information, you've got all the light you need, all you have to do is believe. And then finally, number five, the avoiding. And it tells us in verse number 39, "Therefore they sought again to take Him." But he escaped out of their hands. Now, again, I bring you to the fact that he is surrounded. He's in the midst of a circle. If nothing else convinced them that he's God, that ought to have convinced them right there. They've got him surrounded. There's no way out. And yet he disappears out of their hands. I know I'm carnal. When I think of this, I think of Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. Do you remember Clarence when Ernie the cop has him pinned down? Clarence is the angel and Ernie's got him pinned down. He wants to put handcuffs and Clarence yells out to Joseph, the archangel up there in heaven. I know it's all Hollywood stuff, but he cries out, "Oh, Joseph, Joseph, help me." And Clarence just disappears and there's Ernie fumbling with nothing and he looks over at Bert and Ernie. That's Sesame Street, isn't it? It's the same thing. But he looks over at, he looks at Bert's the cop and he looks at Ernie the taxi driver and he said, "Where'd he go? Where'd he go? I don't know." Well, that, I think of that when I think, here's Jesus surrounded in this circle and he slips out of it. He completely walks right through them without them even knowing. The Lord Jesus Christ is avoiding them. He's given them the evidence. He's given them all the evidence they need. He's given us all the evidence we need. All we have to do is put our faith in him. To that unbeliever that struggles with faith and wants more evidence and want more proof, just tell them to sit down in the quiet of their room, close their eyes, and begin to talk to God and see if they don't come to a truth. See if they don't hear something from him. The encounter of Christ confronting hostile unbelief. Father, thank you again for your word. And I know, as always, we've gone through this so quickly and so fast. Such a wonderful story and full of such truth. Lord, many